We'll keep you hopping on that one. This is the final week of this three-week series, and what I've said the first 2 weeks is essentially we're having a Bible study, and so this morning is very much going to be that. I hope always to just give you some tools on how to approach the scriptures, how to go about reading them, because I rarely would tell someone just, well, you should just read your Bible. Because if you're thinking it's that easy, it's not. And I actually tell people all the time, the Bible is difficult. The Bible is hard. The Bible is not easy to understand. There are parts wonderful that we go, I think I get that. And then there's a lot of it that's difficult because it is one large story. And oh, by the way, written thousands of years ago, which is a little different than now. And so the context really, really, really matters, which we'll see today, which we should see every day when we look into it. But I'd love to say a quick word of prayer, and then we're going to sink in. So seatbelts on, because we're going to have a good time. Gracious God, we bless you for right here, right now, and invite you as you do to speak to each one of us individually and families and a larger family as Walker Harbor Church, that you would speak into our lives, you would breathe into us your breath, and that we would have open minds, open hearts to what you have for us. And God, as the psalmist says, that the posture and meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth would bring honor and glory to you and you alone, my Lord, my rock, and my Savior. And we pray all of this in the name of the resurrected Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, so John chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. We'll throw it up on the screen. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Interesting right there. We're going to stop. But even that story is after this story. And so he is already, the writer is telling us that story is this woman, but it's coming afterwards. It's going to happen in chapter 12. Now, what we need to do, though, too, is get an idea when it mentions Lazarus and Mary and Martha are from Bethany. Where is Bethany? So we a couple pictures. So this is probably my favorite picture I took when I was in Israel. I'm standing on the Mount of Olives, looking back, which would be east, off the Mount of Olives east, took this picture. And what it is your right-hand corner, back there is the town of Bethany. It's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So on the Mount of Olives, now what I'm going to do is just turn around on the Mount of Olives and take a picture the other way, and you have Temple Mount. That's what you see in the Golden Dome. You actually have Temple Mount, so in Jerusalem. So this is what we were looking at. It's not far away from Jerusalem is Bethany. And what's interesting as well with that is Bethany, the name literally means the house of the poor. The house of the poor, which is, that's what this village was like. It was full of kind of poor people, the destitute, the hurting, and Jesus is intimately familiar with this place and these people. These people, as we'll see in there, are some of his closest, dearest, most loved friends, so he knows them well. So he's often found with these folks. In verse 7, he says they are returning there. We're going to see in verse 7 but that he's saying we're going to go back there, to which his disciples say, oh, we were just there, remember, Jesus, and the religious elite, the keepers of the institution, essentially, were just trying to stone him, and stone him the kind where you take stones and throw it at someone, that kind of stoning, just so we're clear. And so they were trying to kill him, and now they were moved, and now he's saying, now we need to go back there, and they're like, whoa, well, that's risky, but here's the thing, better to die loving the least of these than white-knuckling a life of self-indulgence. Jesus is like, well, this is where we have to go, and this is who we have to be with. This is where we're heading. So we pick it up. So the sisters, that is Mary and Martha, sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Now, this is interesting because it doesn't give his name here. The sisters just say, "the one you love," which is just the writer being able to tell us, this is one of your best friends. We don't have to use names. We all know how much you love this man. "This sickness will not end in death," Jesus says. "No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." So he makes this proclamation, which seems like a big word. And then in verse 21, has Martha coming to him and saying, so next pick, we have some archaeologists dug up some pictures that have Martha coming to him. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And so there, Martha comes up and says, "Listen, if only you would have come sooner, if only you would have been here, my brother would not have died." Now, Mary comes right after that. We have a picture of Mary. She comes and throws herself at his feet and says, "Lord, if you had been here," says the same thing, "my brother would not have died. If only you would have come, he would have not have died." Then we go to verse 37, and you have some Jewish people, just as people in the crowd, essentially ask the same thing. "Couldn't he have done something to keep Lazarus from dying? He's the one that healed a blind man. If only he would have come sooner. If only he would have come here, he could have healed him. Why not?" Understandably, they all play the if only game. You know this if only game, don't you? If only he came sooner, if only he would have said this, if only I would have chosen a different job, a different spouse, if only I would have chosen a different friend, if only I would have chosen to go the different direction, another direction, if only I would have, if only I would have. Do you know the if only game? You know this, right? If only I would have done that back there, then life would be different, it would be better. So Mary, Martha, and these people are playing the if only game. Now, what's interesting is if only places us firmly in the past, which often derails the present and it diminishes the future. We're swimming back there, which kind of derails here and it just kind of shrinks what is ahead. When we play the if only game. And yet, here's the amazing thing. Jesus doesn't get frustrated. You don't see him go, "Come on, people, you've lost the plot. You can't rant and rail and play the if only game." "Yep, I get it." Jesus is complete. "I get it. Yep, yep." He just absorbs it, takes it, because he knows that this is how it is. And you all know this too, because you've played the if only game, right? Right? So you all know and have met Kara, and so Kara also may have something to say about the if only game. Kara.
Good morning. So the first week of June 2007, I found myself sitting in an office with my therapist, and we were exploring a question. The question was, how did I get here? And we weren't necessarily exploring the obvious reasons of, well, I just broke off an engagement, moved back in with my parents, my plan after college is taking an interesting turn. It wasn't really those obvious things that we were exploring. It was more the bigger question behind the why, how did I get here to this place? And it was in the series of conversations there in that small space with her that I was communicated to and encouraged and told that, to my surprise, actually, I had spent about 14 years immersed in an addiction to relationships and love and intimacy. And when she said that, I was like, yeah. I know. Like, I dated a little bit, or people who knew me would be like, yeah, you dated a lot. You wasn't necessarily a secret there. But it was just, I had this, like, let me brush it off yeah, I get it, but I don't really get it type of thing. And as she went on to explain the characteristics of someone who is living in addiction or someone who is walking out their sobriety or someone who is processing a recovery situation, it was a moment of like feeling like someone had stopped me in my tracks, and I was sort of like captured in a really good way. Like, I think you're right, and now I don't know how to move, and now I don't know what this means, and now I don't know all of these things. And if any of you in here are familiar with the addiction recovery or sobriety process, there's a lot of grief involved. First, there's grieving losing your relationship with your drug of choice, where in a way this drug of choice has been your friend and companion for a really long time, long enough to create habits and cycles and stuff you do together. And there is a grieving process of letting that go because you don't understand, well, without that friend, what do I do next? But then there's another grieving process, and this is where the if only language begins. If only I would have chosen something different that day. If only somebody would have pulled me aside and said something. If only I didn't watch all of those Disney movies that promised me a future that had no fairy dust involved. If only. And then I thought a few years later, after I had continued to evolve as a recovering addict, and met the man that is now my husband, I think I thought if onlys would be over. But they just are a part of daily life. As you probably know, in real relationship, and when you're not chasing false types of love, but you're experiencing something that actually would maybe be defined as real, it has challenges. It asks you to change. It asks you to mold and evolve. And marriage is not always an easy thing. And so in so many moments where even now where we are having something, I wish this would be easier, I go back to an if-only place. And if only I wouldn't have spent 14 years living a certain way, maybe my habits, maybe my body, maybe all of these things would be different. But then, a minute later, I can look at Dave and I can step back and listen to the conversations that we're actually having about a type of love or a type of grace or forgiveness that I certainly don't think that I ever would have tasted had I married my original plan, or had I continued to chase and chase and chase something that would never satisfy. Grace and forgiveness, laying things out on the table, has a whole new meaning now because I understand that there's something real. And without the if-onlys, maybe I wouldn't be having those types of conversations or marriage. Or in a different angle, my family and I just moved on to Hope College's campus to be a resident director in an all-female hall. And so now there are 109 college-age freshmen and sophomore girls who I'm regularly in conversation with. And one of the top three things we talk about, because it's just what's on their mind, is relationships. So you can't help but step back and wonder, is there a bigger picture going on in all of those if-only moments that seem so tunnel vision and so specific in the time that there is potentially always, always more at hand?
Thank you, Kara. So Jesus, he takes this on. He's fine with it because it's real life, and we sit in it. Jesus asks questions that invite Martha specifically here. Would you please zoom out? Because like Kara said, if only places us in a really small tunnel vision kind of way. And Jesus is going to say, hey, okay, I understand the if only game, Martha, but can you zoom out and see a bigger picture? Can you leave room what this series is asking for the more of God? Jesus inviting them and us today to trust the truth found in the experiential work he has done, is doing, and will do. That's the thing. Can you make room for that? Can you see what I am doing and have done and know that I'm going to do even more? So with that, what we want to do is back up to chapter 10 of John, because it was before he gets to this Lazarus place when where we got to where this religious elite, why did they want to stone him and why did this thing move? This is really important. So in John chapter 10, verses 36 to 38, it says this, why then, and he's speaking to these religious gatekeepers, why do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Well, that's why, because you said you were God's son. But do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, these works, miracles we call them, signs is what John calls them. But if I do them, even though you do not believe my words, right? Believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. How many people get caught in the head games of intellectual belief, words, doctrine, dogma, while completely ignoring or missing the lived experience? How many times do we go, yeah, I know, but I think that the words say one thing, but my experience is like here and now, and it's almost like they go, yeah, I know, but the words on the paper say. And it's like, yeah, what is your everything else telling you right now? Knowing God is a dance that you enter into. And what Jesus is saying here is trust. Can you, you don't want to believe the words? Trust the fact that I've been doing this. That's how you'll know God, is you'll experience God. It's not just an intellectual belief, it's a knowing, it's a way of life. And this is desperately needed in today's church. A people who embody Christ, who take things from word to flesh. That's the movement. What it is you believe, you trust, you become, you live into the work that God has been doing. So now we re-enter with that. That's why they wanted to stone him, because he says, I'm the Son of God. You can't say that. Okay, what about all this that I've been doing? Can you dial into that? Now we come back to the conversation with Martha, who he's trying to say, all right, I get the if only, but let's zoom out. So he says to her, Jesus says to her, Martha, your brother will rise again. Could you imagine that? Your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know. He will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Oh, they have this belief, resurrection later. Yeah, I get that. Jesus said to her, oh, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Now we'll stop right here real quick, because the word believes, belief, 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 it's pistis. Go ahead and say pistis. This is the Greek word that means to trust. It is where do you set the roots of your very being? What are you grounded in? So he's not saying, will you believe it in your mind? It's like you will believe this in the guts of your guts of your guts. You're trusting this. Do you trust this, Martha? And then he says it. Next slide. Do you believe? Do you pistis? Do you trust this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I trust that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Yep, I can do that. I trust way more is going on. So I would say we word it like this. Next slide. Anyone who trusts me will live even though they die. Yeah. Because whoever lives life rooted in this trust will never die. Do you trust this? Do you see how that should melt your brain? Because it does me. If you're going, that doesn't make intellectual sense. Welcome to God. It's not going to make, like you go, I can't wrap my head around that. Of course not, but you should wrap your whole being around it. It's something to be experienced, not something to get. In calling himself the resurrection and life, Jesus is announcing that the future has crashed into the present. He's saying, yeah, what you're looking forward to, it's crashing into the right here and now. Martha, like many people today, says there will be a resurrection someday in the future. Jesus says the future begins now. oh, by the way, the future begins now. And then there is the even wider context. This is written, John, if we understand John writing this, he's writing it in the late first century. The Roman Empire firmly has their boot on the neck of everyone else as the global military superpower of the day. So they have their boot on Israel's neck. And then Domitian would be the emperor late in the first century. And Domitian, one of his titles was Son of God. I am the Son of God on earth. That's one of the titles he claimed. He has said, I am the Savior of the world. Caesar is Lord was one of the empire's main statements, propaganda slogan. Caesar is Lord. Have you heard something similar? Like Jesus is Lord? Yeah, they were subverting the whole empire. So when Martha makes this declaration, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, you are the one who was to come, this John writing it, it's like, oh, Martha's like in a rap battle. She just said that. Woo! Everyone's like freaking out. She did it. She did it. Mic drop. Martha's like, bam, Son of God. Something like that. This is a subversive uppercut to the powers of the day. So now what we need to zoom out and look at the much larger story that John is telling. So here's your Bible study thing. One of the ways to do this is taking words, keywords or phrases, and asking where else in the book of John, specifically where we are, where else in John are these words found? And then even zooming out farther and go, where else in the whole of Scripture are these words found so that we can dial in and see the bigger picture? So let's go to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Where do we find this in Scripture? Well, like in the beginning, right? In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, what John is saying is, hey, what I want you to do is go back to the beginning. Because what we're going about ready to do here is something brand new, but yet it's old. So next one, next slide. Then he says, very truly, in John chapter 1, verse 51, he's speaking to Nathaniel. And what he says to Nathaniel is, oh yeah, I said some things. And you're like, wow, I can't believe you just said that. And he says, well, very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, what Jesus is doing, he's quoting Genesis 28:12, the story of Jacob, where Jacob has a dream, and in that dream, he experiences heaven moving up and down in this place, and he's like, oh, he wakes up and he goes, holy cow. God has been here the entire time. I wasn't present. I missed it. I haven't been paying attention. But this, like this is the very place of God now. And what Jesus does is he quotes it and then says, instead of God ascending and descending on this place, he tags on and says, well, you'll see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, me. So what Jacob said is, heaven and earth have met right here. Jesus says, I'll quote that and say, heaven and earth have met in me. So he's taking them back, and so now it's important. So Jesus is inviting them to awaken to the eternal found in him right here, right now. So this isn't about asking Jesus into their hearts. It's about trusting the experience they are currently having, the truth that is standing before them. And more is coming. So have open eyes, minds, and hearts. He's saying, oh, just wait, because it's only getting started. In Jesus, heaven and earth meet. Heaven is here now, in and through him. The future has crashed into the present. Can I say it more and more? Get ready, because what Jesus is doing will be a sign of something much bigger. So watch what John is doing. In chapter 2, next slide. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. And this is where Jesus at this wedding turns water into wine. Then it says in 2:11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the what? Signs which revealed his glory. He says this. He writes it. John says what he did here was the first of the signs. Next one. Then in chapter 4, he heals an official son. Jesus heals him, and then it tells us, well, this was the second what? Sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. We all of a sudden start going, what's going on here? Why is he numbering the signs? He's up to something. This was the second sign, so we should probably keep counting, right? Yeah, so here we go. We're going to cruise through this. John 5, he heals an invalid, sign 3. John 6, signs 4 and 5, he feeds the 5,000, he walks on water, control over creation, you get signs 4 and 5. John 9, he heals a man born blind, that's sign number 6. Then it takes us to chapter 11, raising Lazarus from the dead. So now we sink into back into our story. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. So now he's head to town. He comes to where Lazarus is. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. So this is a little bit of what it looks like. This is a tomb in Israel, and this is kind of what it looks like when they kind of build the thing. We're able to kind of roll it aside. Jesus then stands there and he calls in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. So Jesus yells, there's Lazarus. He comes out of the tomb and he's wrapped. Now the thing is, if the dead come to life, we think of zombies, but I need a better image. I need, oh, death to life, beautiful. So I have this image in my head. So I took a picture of my wife coming out of the tomb as she did, and I'm like, see, that's just a better picture for me. For you all, well, it might be a little weird. That's okay. So the idea, but here's the thing. We had 6 signs. Then we get to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, which is sign number 7. So Jesus does a sign for each day of the first creation. Jesus does a sign for the first day of, for each day of the first creation. Now, here's why this is important. After this, chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, no signs. Lots of debate on who Jesus is. He's in arguments. He gives some speeches, but there are no signs until 19 where he's arrested, he's beaten, he's crucified, he dies, and he's buried in a tomb. No signs. And then that takes us to chapter 20, but we're going to get there. Hold on. John is actually, why we have this, and this is really important, what John is about here is he's about life. Specifically, the word life is zoe. Go ahead and say zoe. Zoe, because there are 2 different words in there for life, and he's about zoe. He uses, John, that is, uses the word twice as many times as the other 3 gospels combined. John is about life. Life, 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 life. He's trying to tell a story about life, as in John 14, 6. I, Jesus says, am the way, the truth, and the what? The zoe, which is an ongoing forever kind of life. So now watch what happens when we enter into some more of the language in John chapter 18. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. We're going to pause here. This is where Jesus, coming towards the end, he sees a garden. Now, the other 3 gospels name the garden. Anybody know what they name the garden? Gethsemane. Do you know what Gethsemane means? Oil press. Squeezing. Suffering. Is what it means, suffering. John is not about suffering, he's about life. So what he does is a garden. Because where else in the scriptures is there a garden? Oh yeah, at the beginning, right? When there was something new, there was a garden. Now watch this. Okay, so next slide. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden. Not Gethsemane, but Judas came to the garden. What does Judas do in the garden? He betrays Jesus. Is there anywhere else in Scripture where in a garden God is betrayed? Are you with me? What is going on? In the beginning, there was a betrayal, and essentially there was a curse. And so what John is doing is, hey, let's take that curse and let's start reversing it here in and through Jesus. Come on. Now, John chapter 19. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a what? and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Now, he's the only one that gets at this and says, garden, 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 garden. John's the only gospel writer that does this. Now, we go to John chapter 20. After the crucifixion, it says, early on the first day of what? Oh, it's a new day. It's, in fact, the first day of a new week, John tells us. Bing, bing, bing. Hello. Come on now. John is actually a brilliant writer, but also super obvious, right? Come on. First day of the week. Now, chapter 20, we get this. Now, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. Now, here's the thing. We pause right there. Have we seen this scene before? Mary crying in front of a tomb? Huh. She's crying. She sees two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the other, and one at the other at the foot. Why? Why the details? I'll tell you why. Here's the picture John's giving us, essentially. Two angels over where this would be. Guess what this is? Guess what John is giving us a picture of? Next slide. The Ark of the Covenant. Because this is how the Ark of the Covenant was detailed in the Hebrew Scriptures, how it was to be built. What's in the Ark of the Covenant? The law, Torah, Ten Commandments. What's John doing? Oh, this scene that I'm giving you right now is, oh, you want to see the law? The law is found in flesh and blood in Jesus. And oh, by the way, what he's saying is there were two angels where? The body was. Why? Because these Ten Commandments, this law, this is not found in a tablet. It's not dead. It's alive. And it's found in a person. Man, it's so good. John is giving us this. The container is empty. The law is living because it's a person. It's in flesh. Come on. Then there's this conversation. The angels have these men in white. So next slide says this. Then they asked her, woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. So apparently, he looks a little bit different. Now, he has a conversation with her. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Thinking he was the what? Come on, John! How fantastic is that? Thinking he was the gardener. John's just like, I am going to dump the obvious so hard there. And you know what? He's right, though. She's right, because he is the great gardener. Two. Huh. Interesting. Thinking he was the gardener. So here's the thing. No sign, no sign, no sign, no sign, no sign. Resurrection, which would be the eighth sign, or it's the first sign of a new day, of the first day of the week, or the first sign of a new creation. Are you with me? The first sign of a new creation that start now, not later, now. And at that, we all jump up and down, and we should all do a big dance around the room and sit down and take a deep breath, because that's whoa. So then we keep going, because now he's going to interact with people. Verses 19 to 22, on the evening of what? Come on. The first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. So the thing is, he's different because they don't quite recognize him, and yet apparently he can say, look at my scars. Let me show you a piece of what was, but it does not determine what will be. Are you with me? Oh, I have some scars, but that doesn't define me, and it doesn't shape what is to come. But here we go. Scars from a past life, but not keeping him from the new life. The disciples were overjoyed. Why we highlight this is because this is a throwback to John 16:22 when they saw him. Now is your time of grief, Jesus said to him, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. Guess when that's happening? Now! Oh, you guys, just hold on. You're upset, but just hold on, because in chapter 20, it's going to change. He might not have said that. but it's like now we're in this moment that he's saying this is coming to be. And again, Jesus said to them, next slide, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Does anybody else remember in a garden where life was breathed into humanity? Oh, and now Jesus says, yeah, let me go ahead and breathe into you life because this is a new day and a new creation and I'm sending you now. You now are going to be good news in the world. You are going to take this message to the ends of the earth is what he's getting at. And new life starts now when I breathe into you the breath of life, like spirit, come alive, you're not done. So we are breathed into today. You and I, we are offered life, new life, and then we are sent because we tend to be slaves of the moment, the if only. We tend to be slaves in the moment. We often miss the larger story, the bigger picture that John is giving us. John gives us this massive story. And you know how he ends his gospel? John actually says, well, Jesus did actually way more signs than this. If we were to record them all, there's not enough books in the world that can hold it. So why then did he only give us eight? Because he was up to something. He's trying to tell us what Jesus is inaugurating as a brand new creation right here in the midst of the old. That which is dead has been given way to new life. Because that has always been the rhythm. That has always been the trajectory. This is where it was all heading. Jesus, the future, has crashed into the present, which means our yes to Christ provides us the eyes to see new life in the midst of a very old world. The eternal in the now. What is one of our biggest challenges today? Paying attention. Do you realize that in the Hebrew scriptures, Jacob, that story, him waking up was the big deal. Oh, God's been here the entire time. I wasn't aware of it. That word aware is yada. I didn't know it in the depths of my being. It's an intimate kind of knowing. Oh, God's been here the whole time. You know who missed it? Me. Not because God wasn't here. God's always been here. I haven't been paying attention. Today, we might say things like, I'm so busy. I go, what's next? What's next? And we spend so much of our time going, if only, and what if? Rather than being feet firmly planted on the ground, screen in the pocket, eyes forward, breathing, God, you are here, and I want to be awake to it. And I understand that right now, this hurts, this pain, this suffering, something's happening, and I get that, but this is not the end. I will not be just thinking that this moment wins, because you have won, God. Death doesn't get the last word. Help me zoom out and see the larger, bigger picture. Are you with me? Way more is going on. Life to death happens all the time when we are awake.
And maybe that means that in this space, we too have scars. Something that's interesting, thinking back on the garden, I think, is another relationship in that space is a garden with our scars, because in the garden we were breathed that life, our physical bodies created in such a way that when we walk through or experience a pain or a wound, our bodies are created in such a way that the healing process looks like creating scars. Our bodies do it on their own. And so what is the relationship with scars in our lives then? They tell a story. They tell the story of the past. They speak of what's happening in the present and allude to the future in the sense that the death isn't the end, but the life is coming. So the question to leave today to reflect on is what scars do you have? What scars do I have? And maybe eliminating oftentimes this sound of shame that comes with that. But might our scars be the very thing that tells the story of hope in our lives and hope to other people as well. So as we sing these last couple songs, let's just reflect on that. If you know the song, sing along. If you want to sit, if you want to stand, totally up to you. But may these words just center us in that thought process today.